We're going to turn our attention now to the Bible, to the Word of God, and you'll find a copy of the Bible. It's actually in the basket underneath the seat that you're sitting on, so if you're in the front row, you've really got to be quite flexible to be able to bend round and get it. You need to reach in from behind, in fact, so it might be that folks will need to help. But there are copies of the Bible underneath all the seats, and we're going to be having a look at what it says together. It's amazing how much easier it is if you've got somebody to help you. We're going to be looking this morning at the book of Revelation, which is the very last book in the Bible. So that makes it relatively easy to find. Revelation chapter 19 is where we're going to start today from the Good News Bible. So if you start at the back of the Bible and work your way forwards, you'll find Revelation, and chapter 19 is... It's about page 327 of the New Testament, of the Good News Bible, if you've got one of our church ones. Because what I want to do this morning is take you with me to the most amazing wedding that could ever possibly take place. The most amazing wedding ever, not the marriage of Miles and Marina, although I do believe it's something that will be talked about for some time to come, but we're going to get to that later on, and when we get there, I hope that we will see some connections between their wedding and the most amazing wedding ever. But the one I want us to think about now is the ideal wedding, the greatest wedding in the whole of human history, a marriage made in heaven that all the others are like to some extent. In spite of that, it's a truly strange wedding. In fact, it's ridiculous, almost as ridiculous as this. In 1998, apparently, Jerry Springer produced an episode of his show, and it was entitled, I Married a Horse. So strange that many, even American TV stations... Do you have any American guests this morning? No, that's fine. Even some of the American TV stations refused to carry the advert. Oh, sorry, Lindsay, I did forget. But it just seemed too weird for words. And yet the perfect wedding that we are going to look at this morning is even stranger, because the headline for it would be something like Sheep Marries City. And yet it comes from the pages of the Bible. So let's read some verses. If you've got Revelation, we're going to begin in chapter 19 at verse 5. And if you've got the Good News Bible there, the heading is The Wedding Feast of the Lamb. And this is what it says. Then there came from the throne the sound of a voice saying, Praise our God, all his servants and all people, both great and small, who have reverence for him. And then I heard what sounded like a large crowd, like the sound of a roaring waterfall, like loud peals of thunder. And I heard them say, Praise God, for the Lord, our Almighty God, is King. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us praise his greatness, for the time has come for the wedding of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself for it. She has been given clean, shining linen to wear, and the linen is the good deeds of God's people. And then if you turn over the page to the start of chapter 21, it says under the heading The New Heaven and the New Earth, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth disappeared, and the sea vanished. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared and ready like a bride, dressed to meet her husband. And I heard a loud voice speaking from the throne, Now God's home is with humankind. He will live with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there will be no more death, no more grief, or crying, or pain. The old things have disappeared. And then just a few verses on in verse 9, under the heading of the New Jerusalem, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues came to me and said, Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And the Spirit took control of me, and the angel carried me to the top of a very high mountain and showed me Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God. And the rest of that chapter 21 that we'll come back to later is a description of that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. So that's what we're going to think about this morning. The bride is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and the groom is the Lamb of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, who is marrying this holy city. It's a strange picture, isn't it? And it comes out, as you probably know, it comes out of the Apostle John's vision of heaven, or revelation of God and his people coming together. And it's not quite like anything that he has seen before. He doesn't recognize it. It's not familiar. He can't look back and say, oh yes, that's just like some occasion in his past. So no familiar image that he can give us quite sums it all up. And so he has to stretch our imagination with this ridiculous image of sheep Mary's city. Overall, it sounds absurd. But the one bit that we do recognize is that idea of people falling in love and coming together and belonging to each other forever after. So that coming together of God and his people that will take place in heaven is something like our wedding this morning. And Miles and Marina getting married is something like heaven. And that is why the idea of marriage appeals to us all. It appeals to people who are getting married because they want to do it. It appeals to those of us who are happily married already. It appeals to many people who are not married yet, and even to people who've been married before, that in spite of all the frustrations that are sometimes involved, either in being married or in not being married, the overall picture remains attractive to us. When we hear that there's a wedding on, something in our hearts melt. When we hear of folk getting married, we want to rejoice with them. The idea is attractive not just because of the glitz and the glamour and the clothes and the cars and the food and the drink, although all of that's lovely. But the idea is attractive to us because it appeals to something deep within the way that God has made us, that inner longing for a secure and a lasting relationship, which God has planted in our hearts, and which John sees in his picture here that God is planning to satisfy. So what I want to do is take you to this perfect wedding in the Bible and take you through the three stages as they develop, the first of which is back in chapter 19, which is the preparation of the bride for her wedding. The time has come, says verse 7, for the wedding of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself for it. She has been given clean, shining linen to wear, and that linen is the good deeds of God's people. I remember once planning a wedding with a couple who were concerned about the timing of the day, whether they were going to fit it all in, and whether in particular there would be time if they started the service at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for their reception meal to begin at 5 o'clock. And so I said to them, experienced as I was in these things, why not simply move the service back and start it at 2 o'clock, and that will give you room for error. And the bride looked at me as if I had no idea and said, don't be ridiculous. I couldn't possibly be ready for two. Well, our bride this morning was ready before 11, which either means that she was up remarkably early this morning, or else, as I suspect is the case, and I'll check this with Miles, she doesn't just need those hours of hairdressing and cosmetics and all the rest of it to look as radiant and beautiful as she does this morning. But the preparation of the Bible's bride in verse 8, do you see it there? The preparation is the good deeds of God's people. She was wearing clean, shining linen to make herself look beautiful, but the clean, shining linen in this picture language represents the good deeds of God's people. In other words, we are ready to meet with God and be with God forever when we're doing what He wants us to. And that sounds rather intimidating, because it kind of begs the searching question, am I doing well enough? Am I well enough prepared? Am I good enough to satisfy God? And that kind of thinking lies at the root of some perceived Christian arrogance and some of the stuff that puts lots of people off the church, because they think that Christians are people who believe that they are good enough, who think they're something special, who think that by their conduct they have earned God's approval and have a right to stand apart from everyone else and look down upon them. But if you read the Bible's description of the bride's preparation carefully, you'll see that it's perfectly balanced in a way that exposes the error of that notion. Because on the one hand, it says in verse 7 that she has prepared herself for the wedding. But on the other hand, it says in verse 8 that she has been given clean, shining linen to wear. When we're not told anything else about her, we're not told about her bone structure or the length of her legs or anything else that makes her beautiful. The beauty is in the linen that she has been given to wear. So it has been given to her to make herself as beautiful as she wants to be. It has been given to her to appear before her husband in a way that will bring pleasure to his eyes when he sees her. She couldn't have done that by herself. She couldn't have done the good deeds. And so she has nothing to boast of, nothing to be proud of. She can say, I am beautiful, but she cannot say, haven't I done well? It has been given to her, and yet what has been given to her is these good deeds which satisfy her loving husband's gaze. So properly understood, a Christian is not someone who has done enough good deeds to earn God's approval, but someone who has received and who has accepted God's help to fulfill His ambition for them and to develop their own potential. And actually, we can understand how that works if we think about it, because we experience that in our own human relationships as well. We know from experience that the people who love us bring out the best in us. For the people who love us, we try harder. We take greater care. We make a special effort. We make bigger sacrifices. We are more generously forgiving. So when the two become one in the language of Christian marriage, the one that they become is bigger than the two on their own were before. Just as when colleagues become friends, or when neighbors who live in the same street form a community, or when believers become a congregation, or when a couple are married, what is drawn out of us when we surrender ourselves in loving commitment to one another makes us bigger and better people than we ever were before. And so it is that in order to meet with God, to become this bride who so satisfies Him, we do not first need to do the good deeds that attain His standards. We first simply need to surrender ourselves to His love and let Him bring out the best in us. And that self-surrender to God is not the loss of our freedom, but rather the clothing of our exposed nakedness in the clean, shining linen in which we look and feel well-dressed and at home. And we'll not be ashamed or feel out of place when we stand in His presence if we're wearing the clothes that He has given us by loving us and making us beautiful in His sight. So we have the preparation of the bride. And then we move on in chapter 21 to the wedding itself, to when the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared and ready like a bride, dressed to meet her husband. Now, this is a truly dramatic occasion, and all sorts of things are going on. The first heaven and the first earth disappeared. That's going to be a scary moment. We'll have nowhere to stand for a moment until something new appears. But it says also that the sea vanished, which to many of us at first sight seems a strange picture to paint of heaven, because for many of us the sea is a beautiful place, a wonderful thing. We do like to be beside the seaside. Beach holidays, sailing trips, the ocean wave. But what the sea represents here is tossing and turmoil. It represents waves crashing and storms blowing up. It represents all the uncertainty and insecurity. If you imagine yourselves as the people of Israel who have lived landlocked in the Middle East all their lives, and the sea is just the great beyond that is too threatening to come close to. And in other bits of the Bible, the beasts come up out of the sea to threaten and torment. And the sea also represents distance between us and our neighbors. It's something perilous that has to be crossed, a dangerous voyage before we can get to those faraway places overseas. So when the sea disappears, as this wedding takes place, at the coming together in marriage of husband and wife or of people and God, it means an end to any sense of separation. Nothing left to keep us apart. And all of that tossing and turning and turmoil replaced with peace. And all of that instability with security. There is no fear, there's only a looking forward to what is to come. And that accounts for the enthusiasm of the loud voice that shouts out in verse 3, "Now God's home is with humankind. He will live with them and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and he will be their God." And if you haven't got the point at the end of verse 3, then there's something very wrong with you. They are going to be together. It's almost like the enthusiasm of a child before a sleepover saying to you again and again, "My friend is coming, my friend is coming, my friend is coming." And you say, "I know, you've told me." And they say, "I know, but my friend is coming. It's so exciting." And it just goes on and on. It's maybe a bit like a couple before a wedding getting really excited, endlessly repeating what seems too good to be true, anticipating it growing as fulfillment approaches and hope overflows into experience. And what a wonderful experience it's going to be at the end of verse 4. That priceless description of no more death and no more grief or crying or pain, for the old things have disappeared. But I wonder if you notice the strangeness of the first part of verse 4 that comes before that, where it's not just a glorious, pain-free future to look forward to, but also something of the past being healed. In verse 4, he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. And you think to yourself, why should there be any need for the wiping away of tears if there is no more grief, and there is no more crying, and there is no more death, and there is no more pain? What are the tears for? And the answer is, of course, that all of us have our sadness that we carry with us from the past. That even a marriage, for all that it's a fresh start and a new beginning, it's not two newborn people coming together with nothing more than a blank sheet of paper in front of them. It's a pair of individuals carrying their past, and in their past there are wounds, and there is bitterness, and there is guilt, and there is shame, and there is pain. And all of that we all of us have to look back on. It's part of the total of human experience. And what we're being shown here is that in marriage, in that coming together, there is scope for healing. Building a better future by coming to terms with the past. And using those gifts of patience and acceptance and love to wipe those tears away. Because a marriage, even one made in heaven, is not the coming together of two perfect people, but rather the perfect combination of two people who need each other to help them to grow. And that promising support that we find from our nearest and our dearest, or sometimes wish we could find and have to do without, that promising support is most fully and finally delivered by God Himself, His coming to be with us, His staying to live with us, His being ours and ours being His, the old things disappearing, and Him completely taking their place. So that's the wedding service itself, and we come at last to share in our Bible's picture of the perfect marriage. We come at last to share in married life itself. In chapter 21, verse 9, it says, "Come and I will show you not just the bride on her wedding day, but the wife of the Lamb." Because the wedding now has taken place. The slippers are beside the fireplace. The couple have settled down together. The city has been inhabited. And so we have to ask the question, why is it a city that marries the sheep? We can understand the sheep is the Lamb of God, but why a city? And again, for many of us, it wouldn't be our ideal picture of heaven. If we didn't want to be beside the seaside, we'd probably want to be out in the countryside, green pastures and still waters and mountains and lochs and hills. But what I think we're being given here is the picture of a city, not simply as buildings and streets, certainly not as pollution and noise, but the city as a picture of a community of people who live together in well-ordered friendship, closeness without conflict, and intimacy without intimidation. Now, lots of people, when they come to Revelation 21, make a great big mistake. I say lots of people, I include myself, because until I was reading this passage this week, I realized I'd been making this mistake all the time I'd read it, because we read Revelation chapter 21 and we think this city that is described to us is a picture of what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be this place that we will eventually stay when we get there. And so we have that picture. Do you see verse 21 of the pearly gates? And often have you heard jokes and stories when you come to the pearly gates? And it goes on to talk about the streets paved with gold. And I think to myself, if I am in the grace of God, I'm going to walk through those pearly gates and along those golden city streets. But that's not all wrong. That's all wrong. That's not the picture we've been given at all, because the city is not a picture of the place we are going to stay. It's a picture of the people that we are going to be. It's the city that marries the Lamb. And all the descriptions that we have in chapter 21 are descriptions of us when we come into the presence of God in heaven. So just as Peter, as you maybe know in his first letter, talks about every single Christian as a living stone being built together to create a temple for the worship of God, so here the idea is that all the people are being combined to form a city. And the New Jerusalem is that holy city that we are becoming, and each of its features are pictures of us. So when it says from verses 12 to 14, if you sometime take the chance to read it properly, it says the city has 12 gates. And each of the gates is named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And between them are the 12 foundations upon which the city is built. And the foundations are named after Jesus' 12 apostles. What it means is that we are becoming the successors of those people. Israel in the Old Testament and the disciples in the New Testament. Those people whom God has called and chosen and nurtured and loved. We are going to be as much a part of the history of God's love as they are. And when it says in verses 15 to 17 that the city is meticulously measured out and is so many kilometers long and wide and high, and the walls are so thick, carefully constructed and perfectly planned, what it means is that God has measured us out carefully. That He has put us in our proper place and perfectly combined his ideal community, and there's no more alterations or improvements to make. The city planners in the New Jerusalem will have nothing to do. And there'll be no construction firms or even sports stadiums to build, because it will all be there in perfect order. God has combined it the way it should be. And when it says in verses 18 to 21 that the city is beautiful, pure gold and pearls and precious stones, it means that God delights in us. That when we come to heaven, God will not say, "Oh no, there's some more of those forgiven sinners. I suppose I'd better let them come in because I said I would." God says, "Yes, there comes the jewels I've been waiting for, the prizes I've been longing for, the decorations and the splendor that make my heart glad." And when it says from verses 22 to 7 that there is not a temple in the city and no need of the sun or the moon to shine, it's because the Lord himself is with us and his glory surrounds us, that he is as much a part of us, the city, as we are of him. And the gates of the city stand open day and night because we are open to receiving all that God has prepared for us, everything but evil, for which there is no place here, but nothing of value delayed and nothing of worth passing us by. And when it speaks in chapter 22 of the river of water of life that flows from the throne through the streets of the city to water ever fruitful trees and produce these health-giving, healing leaves, it means that our relationship with God is not a barren, static thing. We're not going to be an ancient, historic city, but a thing which flows on and never ends. Life flowing into new life. Vitality bursting out into creativity. Health and healing multiplied and enriching all the time. And it culminates in verse 3 with this picture that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. And they will not need lamps or sunlight, because the Lord God will be their light. And they will rule as kings forever and ever. And that is the married life that flows out of the very best wedding ever, after the bride has been perfectly prepared for her husband. And we are all invited to that perfect wedding, not simply as guests, but to be the bride herself. And that's what lies ahead of us, and that's what God has made us for. And it's from there, for now, that we need to come back down to earth, to Partick Trinity Church of Scotland, to Miles and Marina's wedding, to your relationships and to mine. And after all that we've read of the jewels and the river and the light and the glory and the loud voices and the hymns of praise, it may seem that we're coming down to earth with a bump and to a bit of an anticlimax, and that's true. Because the climax hasn't come yet, and the best is still to come. But nevertheless, the point is this, that because God uses what we understand as marriage, and what we understand as love, and what we understand as people coming together and multiplying one another and bringing out the best in each other, because God uses that picture, multiplied and stretched and magnified to show us the future, it means that what we are doing now is a looking forward to what is to come. And that what we are starting is the preparation of the best that could ever be. And what already belongs to us, the very best of it, is of eternal value and grows into the heaven that God wants us to be a part of. And so I pray that the rest of what we do this morning will be a wonderful and memorable occasion, and I hope that we all enjoy ourselves and that the married life that flows out from it is rich and full and wonderful. But I hope also that we'll all have an eye to where we're going, to where it all will end in a place that never ends. And that we will not be satisfied to make do with what we've got, when God wants so much more and has no need to be frustrated or denied in his perfect plan. So I pray that God will bless us as we continue to think of marriage together. We're going to continue our worship by receiving offerings for the work of the church, and if you're here as a guest, please feel free just to pass the bag on to the person beside you, who's probably also a guest, but nevertheless, there's no entry charge for being here today. But as our offering is received, you might like to keep that picture of the New Jerusalem open in front of you and read from verses 9 through to chapter 22 and think to yourself, what is it that God has already begun to do in me that he can develop and can be developed in me as I receive his love, and he brings out the best of me and develops me for this.